Okay, let's continue in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing up chapter 1 and going into chapter 2 this morning. I was really thankful that Nathan mentioned at verse 14, which is where Nathan left off, how once Paul got some news back of how they had received the first letter, he was encouraged, and how he realizes that they are beginning to understand him better. And what becomes clear here as we go through this section and we go through 2 Corinthians is there was a real concern in Paul's heart that whether he had lost all influence in Corinth altogether, but when he got the news back that they had received 1 Corinthians with humility and were listening to it, he was very encouraged. He, you know, not just that he was, again, losing followers, like his Twitter count went down, but he was concerned because God had given him that authority. He was their father in the faith, someone that was commissioned by God and the Lord Jesus Christ to help these saints. And it was a big concern to him that he may have lost that voice in Corinth, but he's starting to realize that that wasn't completely the case. But he's going to explain, and this is one of the big reasons why he actually had to change his plans and not go there like he was planning on, and instead write these two letters, as we're going to see. So let's read verse 14, and I'm going to be reading out of the NIV mostly this morning, although I did bring one King James here. In verse 14, NIV, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully. So this is his hope. His hope is that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see that, how he's starting to realize and hopeful that they're going to come around to a full acceptance of Paul and his ministry and the message that Paul and Silas and Timothy were preaching to them. And then it says verse 15, because I was confident of this, I plan to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. Okay, so because I was confident of this. Confident of what? Well, we just read it in verse 14. When he originally made his plans to return, remember he spent a year and a half there teaching the word of God among them, but then he left. Apollos came in. A number of things happened that aren't recorded in Acts. But in the confidence that the Corinthians were fully accepting his ministry and were going to be fully receptive of him, he made plans to go back. But something had changed, right? And he got the message about the division and the rampant worldliness that was there. And he was also concerned that maybe they wouldn't be listening to his voice. But here in, that's why he had to change the plans, as we're going to see. Because I was confident of this, I made plans to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Right? So he had this plan where first he would go on this trip. First he would go visit Achaia, which is where Corinth was, spend some time there, go up to Macedonia, spend some time there, and then go back through for a second visit through Achaia and then go to Judea. As it turns out, he ended up doing the opposite. He went first to Macedonia and went once to Achaia, and you can read about that in Acts, that he spent 3 months there and then went back through Macedonia, right? So his itinerary changed, not because he was flippant or cavalier in the plans that he made, but because the circumstances had changed and the Spirit of God, I believe, worked in him to make those changes. And that's what he's going to explain here in verse 17. When I planned this, did I do it lightly, or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? And what you're going to see in this letter is that unfortunately Paul had to defend his ministry in a way that you don't really see in other places, but there was an undercurrent and voices in the church at Corinth that were accusing Paul, judging him by the flesh, seeking to undermine his ministry, and not to be defensive in the sense that he was trying to defend his own reputation, but he was trying to exalt the ministry that God had given him for the sake of the Corinthians. He has to come up with a lot of defenses here, where a minister wouldn't necessarily have to always justify every decision up front from that he makes or any change. But he has to do it in this case, and he says, look, I didn't make this decision lightly. I don't make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been what? Yes. And this is great. I love this, the heart of Paul. Back to our theme, the treasure in earthen vessels. What he's most concerned with is not even his own ministry being accepted, but he's most concerned with how the accusation of flippancy on his part might carry over into the message that he preached, and that the Corinthians would start thinking that the gospel is somehow unfaithful. Is that the gospel somehow is, oh yeah, Christ died for your sins today, but maybe not tomorrow, right? He was very concerned that what he ultimately had to present, which was this treasure in an earthen vessel, this treasure, that would be doubted at all, right? We're people. We make mistakes. Sometimes we make plans. Sometimes we have to change them for good reasons. Sometimes we might change them for fleshly reasons. Paul was a human. He made mistakes just like you and I do at times. Here, I don't believe it was a case of him making a mistake so much as the circumstances changed. But nonetheless, if we learn to put our trust in people and the words of people, even godly people, even those that we trust and those that have proven themselves faithful, those plans may change. Those promises that are made even might need to change. But there's one promise at least. Well, anytime God promises something, it's yea and amen. It's settled in heaven, right? And that's the point here. And especially this word of salvation, this word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? In him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. There's no wishy-washy. There's no flippancy in God's part, right? He's not going to go back on his word. Amen. So verse 19 again, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. It's as good as done. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Now, this is a good point. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. So who's the us here? All Christians? No. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then the Corinthians are, he's writing to them, Paul, and then on behalf of Silas and Timothy, writing the scripture here in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is writing to the Corinthian church. And so keep your eye out on that. That's an important study tip. As you're going through 2 Corinthians, you'll see us. Like, for example, it'll say, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Is that necessarily true of all Christians? It could be. It should be. But it was true of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And he was trying to challenge the Corinthians to follow their example, right? So it can be really helpful to notice the difference between when it says us and you. Paul's not trying to, like, separate himself off as like better or something like that, but just in the context of setting the example and giving them an example to imitate, he'll distinguish choices that he, Silas, and Timothy had made and say, you guys should make this choice too, or here's how we've lived, here's how we have operated, or contrasting him and Silas and Timothy with other false apostles, as we're going to see later. So keep an eye out on that. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Oh, you see how he's still belaboring this almost, that like, please, 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 don't think that the gospel is wishy-washy. Don't think that the spirit that God has placed in you is anything but a guarantee of what is to come. When a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, believes in their heart that God hath raised him from the dead, acknowledges him as Lord. God seals them with the Holy Spirit, and that seal cannot be broken. That seal will not be broken. Well, it will not be. It will be cashed in on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So I love this, how Paul's heart for the gospel, he was so concerned that if in any way, even if he didn't even do anything wrong, and he before the court, he could stand before the Lord and say, look, I'm totally clean in this matter. But even then, he went out of his way to make sure that the gospel was not maligned, that the gospel was not undermined. And I think that's so beautiful, talking about the heart of Paul. What a great example to us that we can follow his example of exalting that treasure that we have. If there's anything that I can do or say that will help encourage just a little bit more faith in this trustworthy message, I'll do it. And Paul certainly does it here in these last verses of 1 Corinthians 1. It's beautiful. 2 Corinthians 1. Let's look at verse 23. And here he's going to give his reason for why he didn't come, right? Why the plans had to, he was going to come. He did go. He just delayed the visit. Instead wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. But he's justifying here the reason and explaining his heart of why he had to make that change of plans for, and we'll see it was for their sake. Verse 23, I call God as my witness. I call God as my witness. This is another theme you see in Corinthians, that Paul was very concerned with what God thought. And it was a small thing that he was judged of others in his mind and heart. We read it earlier this morning about his conscience was clean before God. He strove to live an honest life before God, regardless of the rumors that were flying, regardless of the mocking that came, regardless of the false accusations, the false friends who tried to undermine what he said. That probably wasn't easy to hear, as it wouldn't be easy for any of us. But he would, at the end of the day, call God as his witness and say, Father, if I'm wrong, I'm doing this before you, right? Isn't that beautiful? I wouldn't recommend calling God as your witness unless your heart is pure. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. To spare you, I did not return to Corinth. I think this is so great. And you could think of this as kind of sounding a little bit bullyish, a little bit authoritarian. You know, but consider Romans 13. It talks about ministers of the gospel. They bear not the sword in vain, not a physical sword, like the church has done over the years. Remember that if you ever studied church history, there's some pretty deplorable accounts of churches trying to enforce Christian behavior through violence and inquisitions and all that sort of thing. Remove that from the heart of Paul completely. That's not his attitude at all. But he did come with a sword, and that was the sword of the word of God. Like you can read in Romans 13, the ministers of the gospel are ordained of God to bear not the sword in vain. And that sword of the Spirit is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And ministers of God, leaders in the church, are responsible to be a threat to wickedness and evil running rampant in the church in a good way, right? Because we are in a spiritual battle. We're in this world until the Lord returns. And again, this could sound bullying and foreboding, but then that he says, you know, to spare you, I came not as yet into Corinth. What was he going to do, like whip them or something? No, he was going to come in there with a strong, bold word and help them to change the areas that needed to be changed, right? Like we read some of them last night. We referenced some of them from 1 Corinthians, some of the things that were running rampant, the pride, and that there was they had no sense that they were in a rut. They were just boasting in the fact that they were in the rut, and they needed a wake-up call. And Paul instead wrote 1 Corinthians, wrote 2 Corinthians, rather than having to visit and have it be a painful visit. Think of Jeremiah's ministry, how when God called him, he called him to uproot and dismantle. He said, well, that doesn't sound like a very Christian thing to do. Well, it depends on what you're uprooting and dismantling, right? The strongholds against the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ need to be dismantled before we can build in its place a pure and genuine faith, a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a rejection of the world and a love for God. And so that's the sparing that it's talking about here, that he didn't want to have to do it. He wasn't going to be shy about needing to do it, but he thought in love, maybe if I write these letters, you know, it'll be a little bit easier. They can do some dismantling before I get there. And then when I get there, it can be a time of joy and rejoicing together in the blessing of the gospel with some of that less comfortable discussion out of the way, right? Isn't that great? And so, again, verse 23, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. And then immediately, I love this, and maybe it was because he knew that maybe that could sound a little bit, need some clarification on what he meant by sparing. Immediately, he clarifies that that doesn't mean that he will come in as an authoritarian, but as a godly authority. Because look what he says here. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. The King James here says, not that we have dominion over your faith, I believe. Is that right? Right, so it's, and this is such a great principle that is so important as a church, whether you're a leader or not, whether you're under, we're all under leadership, even if you are a leader. Nobody can believe God's word. No one has dominion over your faith. You have dominion over your faith. You, as an individual with the freedom of will, have to decide what you want to do with your life. I, as a freedom of will individual, have to decide what I'm going to believe, right? You can't compel faith. It talks about in, you can't force faith. You can inspire faith. You can pray for God to inspire faith. But ultimately, ministers of the gospel, at the very most, they're a helper of your joy, a helper coming in alongside. I think, Siobhan, did we get one of those posters with the bike? Didn't you tell me about a poster with, because there's a poster up that based on this verse that I thought was such a wonderful illustration of this. It was someone helping someone learn to ride a bike, right? There's a lot you can do to help someone learn to ride a bike. You can hold the handlebars, you can maybe put training wheels on there for a while, but eventually if they're gonna learn to ride the bike, you've gotta let go. And they've gotta be able to do it on their own, right? Faith in God is like that. True Christian leadership doesn't presume to have dominion over anyone's faith, but they're looking to bring about faith through the teaching and persuasion of the scriptures. Right? That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians, right? He reminded them of who they were. He reminded them of the truth of who they were. And then it was going to be up to them to decide, right? He's saying, I'm not a lord over your faith, but I'm a helper of your joy. Because by faith, you stand firm. There are other types of obedience, forced behavior change, based on peer pressure, based on earthly incentives. We don't want to be like that. You know, where we're trying to force outward change, but where the inward heart is not affected. Bullying tactics that are only going to encourage frustration and hypocrisy. You know, you could develop a habit of leadership where you guilt people into doing certain things, or that you would withhold your love to get people to act a certain way. But that's just going to breed hypocrisy, right? Where people put on a mask and it looks good on the surface, but it's not based on faith. Paul's ministry and Silas Timothy's ministry was for the obedience of faith. that believing obedience, right? There are other types of obedience. There's forced obedience, compelled obedience based on scare tactics, based on shaming, emotional appeals, political maneuvers, promising people they'll meet the girl of their dreams if they stick around. maybe you will. I know I did. So, but even if I didn't, you know what? I love the gospel enough that I would still be here, I hope. There's lots of different reasons to come to church. There's lots of different reasons to volunteer for things. There's lots of different reasons why someone could change how they dress, where they go on Sunday mornings. But a true minister of the gospel is going to make sure, to the best of his or her ability, that we're not lording it over people's faith, that we recognize that ultimately you've got to let go and let the person ride the bike. And if they fall over, that's between them and God. And you have maybe help them get back up. But eventually, if we're going to learn to live this Christian life by faith in a genuine way, the best we can be for each other, and that's a good best, is helpers of each other's joy. No deceptive tricks, but just simply speaking compellingly about the Bible, speaking compellingly about the truth. The scriptures are powerful enough to convince and woo the most hardened and cynical skeptics. Or we could resort to marketing tactics, you know, to try to like boost our numbers, to make it look like our church is prospering. But a healthy church starts with healthy believers that are believing who they are in Christ. That was Paul's concern at Corinth, is that they would have a faith, a true and genuine faith. Just like when we raise our children. I remember he viewed his relationship with them as a godly, loving father and them as his beloved children. Oh yeah, this on this forced obedience and trying to like use authoritarianism tactics or violence, even our forefather Martin Luther has a great quote here. It's kind of long, but it's well worth it. And I think he really mirrored the heart of Paul in a way that Paul would be proud of. And he says, this is Martin Luther, the reformer. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy, that was the religious institution that was holding the truth back from God's people, the message of grace and forgiveness and access to the written scriptures. While he slept and drank beer with his friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses him. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. That's what Paul was trying to do with the Corinthians, capture their hearts once again for the gospel. He was a helper of their joy, a helper of their faith. And in chapter 2, verse 1, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? Right? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Maybe worth pointing out here, it says, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. The NIV is great. It is a phrase-by-phrase translation. It isn't as precise as the King James, and they will make things clear that aren't always correct. So sometimes we appreciate the clarity of the NIV, but it's not always correct, and that's where I'd recommend a more literal translation like the King James. In verse 1, it implies that he had made a previous painful visit to them, doesn't it? Because he says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. But the King James is a little bit different, and I think it's truer to the original. Well, I know it is. King James, but I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. So he had, I believe he made that first visit, and according to Acts 18, he spent a year and a half there teaching the word, and he had not yet made that second visit. He didn't want that second visit. When he came again to them, he didn't want it to be in heaviness, right? And so instead he wrote these two letters. But isn't this great? He's not a bully here that gets some kind of perverted kick out of talking down to people. That's not at all what's happening here. He's intimately invested in their rejoicing, even so much that his own heart is going to rejoice as they're rejoicing, right? He's not speaking down to them. They're not a project for him that he just kind of puts in his 8 hours and then goes home and forgets about it. He's not a robot. He's not just a mechanical apostle that just puts down directives and then leaves and is completely detached and separated. No, he was intimately invested in them as a loving father would be with his own children. And it grieved him to have to write the things that he wrote. He wrote with many tears. And then verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. What's this talking about? Well, you can go back to 1 Corinthians 5. We're not going to do that right now, but there was a man that was sleeping with his father's wife, and they were proud about it. It was unrepentant public sin that was not changing, and no one was ashamed of it at all. They were boasting in it. And in that case, when there's unrepentant sin like that, that's been addressed, and the person doesn't want to change, then as a church, we stand against that by saying you're not allowed in the fellowship anymore. It's called delivering unto Satan, because Satan is the god of this world, and they're no longer welcome in the fellowship. And so I believe this is a reference to them actually following through with that, not allowing that person in the fellowship. And that's the punishment that he's talking about. And what he's saying now is, verse 7, now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Isn't that great? And the Corinthians here remind me of Peter in John 13, because basically what's happening here is they were too lax with the sin in chapter 1, right? Or in the first letter, I should say. They needed to be reproved and corrected to not treat the sin so lightly. And then in the second letter, Paul needs to encourage them to not go to the other extreme of not comforting the repentant sinner. Remember Peter in John 13 when Jesus Christ said, I'm going to wash your feet. And he said, never. And then Jesus said, okay, if I don't wash your feet, then I'm going to, you have no part with me. And he said, not my feet only, but my hands, my head, everywhere. Just wash me all over. He's like, no, not that extreme either. Wash your feet, that's good enough. That's a very carnal approach, and you see that in the scriptures. You saw it in Peter there. We can be like that, where we need to be reproved from this side because we've gone too far over here, and the tendency is then to just run all the way to the other side. And I love it how Paul, in his wisdom and his discernment was able to address both. Right? There's a discerning that's involved. And when that repentant sinner comes back, they needed to confirm their love and reconciliation because that delivering on Satan had done its work. And so instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. There was, and I think we try to do this in our church too, where we're not too lax towards sin, but we're not also too strict on sin to the point where there's no room for repentance. And when that repentance happens, there's not a complete and 100% restoration. Satan can outwit us if we refuse to reprove sin. Satan can also outwit us if we refuse to forgive in a complete way the repentant sinner. And so we need to fight back by be willing to do both. Willing to do both. And then let's keep reading here. If you forgive in verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Again, I mentioned before that Paul was, one of the reasons he wrote 1 Corinthians instead of visiting was just to actually just test the waters a little bit and see, are they even going to listen to me at all, right? And so one of the reasons that he wrote was to find that out, and indeed they did. And he was very thankful for that because that meant that he could have times of continued joyous fellowship with them as his children in the faith. Verse 10, for if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. Remember, I just mentioned that Satan can win either way. And so we want to be able to do both and be discerning to know when to do one and when to do the other. It's really easy to live life with like simple Christian life is simple aphorisms like, it's always right to show mercy. It's always right to show mercy. Well, yeah, but there's also, but don't take that to mean that there's never right to take a stand against sin, right? And you say, well, then it's always right to never compromise on sin. Well, what about the mercy of God, right? You know, as a younger Christian, I thought I'd just like, Proverbs is so, I thought if I just like memorize Proverbs and just do exactly what Proverbs says, then I'll always be right and I'll never make an ungodly decision. And then you get to like Proverbs 26 and there's these back-to-back verses about what happens with fools, and they're contradictory. Like one says, answer a fool according to his folly or he'll be wise in his own eyes. And you're like, all right, every time a fool has folly, I'm going to answer him according to his folly so that he's not wise in his own eyes. But then the next verse says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you fall into his ways. I'm like, okay, so don't answer a fool according to his folly. But my point is that the Proverbs, both are true Proverbs. You need to have the wisdom from God to be able to discern which case are we talking about here. Paul certainly had that in the case of this unrepentant, prideful person that wasn't changing in a public way. Now's the time to be firm and take a stand, but then at the same time was also willing to recognize now's the chance for reproof, or for that reproof to be, for the repentance to be accepted and to restore him to full forgiveness in the church. You see that? And so let's keep reading here, just a few more verses before we take a lunch break. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. No peace of mind? This is Paul. Like he wrote, be anxious for nothing. It's like, yeah, he did. Maybe you've, fellowship leaders have taught things that evening you realize, oh, I'm not believing what I've taught. And I think that's true with Paul, right? Again, there's one Superman, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's us, and there's Paul. And we don't always believe and walk in the fullness of the freedom from anxiety that we can have by casting all our cares upon God. He was anxious. He had no peace of mind. He had no rest in his spirit. Now, it was because he didn't find Titus there. And as we're going to see later, Titus is the one that carried the news of how they had received that letter, whether or not, right? They didn't have cell phones or email communication, so it took a while for Paul to get the message back, but he wrote this very strong letter of 1 Corinthians, grievous or harsh, with tears, anguish of heart, and with many tears. Wouldn't you want to know how they received it? Well, Titus, in part, the reason he was coming back was to bring that news. So you might be anxious looking around the corner, like, oh, is Titus here yet? Oh, another day. And he was anxious. But praise be to God. Look at this. Even in our anxiety, even in our concern, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Amen. Oh, isn't great? And what isn't that not the lesson of Paul, treasured in an earthen vessel? He was an earthen vessel. He had anxieties. He had pressures. He had concerns, many of them godly, but still ones that could have been a distraction to him and kept him from being at his best. And yet there's this God. There's this God who is our God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. And so even at that time in Troas, when Paul wasn't at his best, God was still at his best, working through Paul, causing the gospel to triumph through Paul's life. And isn't that beautiful? So let's go ahead and take a lunch break. We'll continue with this chapter tonight. And sure happy to be at this camp with you all. Hope you're getting a sense of the heart of Paul in a way you haven't before and hearing some things that can help you stand in this life. So lunch is at?
Lunch is at noon.